Yet the 10,000 soldiers who remained were still too numerous in God's eyes. So it's time for a drink of water. Here was phase two of the army reduction process. Whoever among the 10,000 soldiers drinks from the brook like a dog, he stays. The rest can go home. Not many are odd enough in their behavior to bypass the use of their hands in getting a drink from a stream. So that left only 300 fighting men. From 32,000 all the way down to 300 fighting men. And that was with an insignificant nobody leading the charge. Except there would be no charge. God's battle plan didn't even involve weapons. The 300 men were to divide up into three companies. The three companies would then spread out around the Midianite encampment. Each man would be armed with a trumpet and empty jars lit with torches inside. At the set time, all 300 men were to blow their trumpets, smash their jars, and cry out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Well, this is exactly what those men did that night. And God did the rest. Instantly, the Midianite army was thrown into panic and confusion. The Midianite soldiers fought among themselves, killed one another, and then fled the encampment. Talk about utter chaos. Somehow, that day, in the neighborhood, somewhere in the neighborhood of 120,000 Midianites fall to the sword, their own swords. And God brings to Israel this great victory, this great deliverance. He didn't need tens of thousands of fighting men or warriors or chariots of steel. He didn't use battle tactics common to man. He called a fearful, reluctant man to lead a wild bunch of 300 Israelites to war without swords, without spears, without shields. God did all of this to illustrate something very significant. The Lord is completely capable. He needs no outside assistance. And none can compare with him. This morning, our text will be in Acts 17. I'll read verses 24 and 25. This is the word of the Lord. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Pray with me. Father, I do not know what you're up to, but I know that you are faithful. I know that you are faithful to complete the work you begin in your children. I know that you are faithful in the proclamation of the gospel to accomplish your purposes. I know that you are not done with us. I know that you have fresh grace and mercy for us. And I know that you appoint the preaching of your word to give messages to us. Lord, let your will be done today. Give ears to hear. Give eyes to see. Drive away deception. Crush lies. Be faithful to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text lands us right in the middle of Paul's address to those gathered at the Areopagus. This is Athens, first century Athens, and this is the Apostle Paul. Paul, an Old Testament scholar and devotee of Jesus Christ, among, in Athens, the giant philosophers of that day, among the atheists and the skeptics and the pluralists and the pantheists. And this is that great city of Athens, that ancient city to which some ruins still stand to this day. This was the once native home of Socrates and Plato, and the adopted home of Aristotle and Epicurus and Zeno, the founder of Stoicism. You combine all the learning of that city in that day, all their books, all their philosophy, and what do you get? A dying city full of idols. An ancient writer sarcastically wrote of Athens that it was easier to find a god there than to find a man. You see, the greatest intelligence, the best use of human reasoning, and the deepest thinkers the world has ever known, they are all of them together entirely insufficient in preserving a people from the grossest forms of idolatry and evil. So here it is in Athens that Paul makes his stand. Makes his stand against the high-minded, the false spirituality of his audience. It's there that he makes his stand against these itchy ear hearers. And what he does in our text, of which we just read a part of what Paul said that day, what he does, he proceeds to trumpet the timeless tale of the one and true God. Unashamedly, courageously, he trumpets the one true God. Now, I've broken the remainder of this exhortation up into two simple parts. First, the God Paul proclaims, and second, the response God demands. The God Paul proclaims and the response God demands. That is where we are going. And I want to root this, especially the first part here, in the text itself, where I see a total of five statements that Paul makes in this proclamation of the living God. Five statements regarding the God Paul proclaims. Number one, God as creator. We see it in the opening phrase, the God who made the world and everything in it. I'm going to move quickly, so please hear this morning. The God who made the world and everything in it. Paul definitely draws from Old Testament heritage here in this text. I believe there is, in these very words, an allusion to the opening chapter of our Bible, Genesis 1. There seems to be no doubt about it. First, what Paul says is God formed the world. Next, God filled the world. So many Old Testament passages speak to this truth. Isaiah 42, verse 5, thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. You see, thematically, God as creator is something we see again and again in the ministry of the apostles and from the mouth of Paul himself. It is a common theme in the New Testament. For example, when the apostles join together in Acts chapter 4 and they begin to pray, to cry out to the Lord for boldness, the opening words of their prayer are as follows: Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That was how they greeted God Almighty in prayer. Or when Paul and Barnabas were preaching at Lystra, they said, Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Acts 14:15. Paul begins at the Areopagus with God, the only God, God as creator, God who made all things. In Colossians 1, Paul puts it this way: For by him all things were created, in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Colossians 1:16. God is creator. Second, God is Lord. Being Lord of heaven and earth. The God of Scripture is not just maker. He's master. And Paul stood as his ambassador that day, and he declares to the gathered wisdom of his day, Bow the knee before your master. You owe him your allegiance. You owe him everything. God is the independent one, the truly independent one. There is none like him. There is none greater than him. There is none higher than him. God is independent of anything else that exists outside of himself. His divine authority ripples out across all creation to the uttermost edges of the universe. He owns it all. He controls it all. He governs it all. He judges it all. He directs it all. God is master over everything. Psalm 89:11, the heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. God as master. We are not like the deists that say God is creator indeed, but not master. That he just wound the thing up and let it go, and it goes of its own accord. That is not the God of the Bible. He's a God of the details. Every detail being authored from eternity past, God's decree being the womb of all human reality. Third, God as infinite. He does not live in temples made by man. Paul's God is eternal spirit. He cannot be contained. When Stephen preached his famous and last message, Stephen, I believe a deacon in the early church, he said this to the angry mob of Jews that would soon kill him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Well, the answer is that nothing man makes can contain him. Nothing that man puts their hand to can be God's place of rest. Any effort then to limit or localize the one true God is simply ludicrous. Did you hear that? Any effort then to limit or localize the God of heaven is simply ludicrous. God is far bigger than anything you or I can imagine, period. Fourth, God as self-sufficient. Look at the next phrase with me. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. There is an allusion here to one of David's psalms. For those that are familiar with Psalm 50, you'll pick up on this quickly. I'll read just four verses from Psalm 50, starting in verse 9. God speaking through his prophet, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. If this God that Paul proclaimed, that I proclaim to you today, if this God is pleased to accept the worship of mortal men, mere creatures, mind you, it's not because he lacks something which they can then supply. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Why then does God mess with men? It's because he's overflowing in his capacity, overflowing in his love, and relational to the uttermost. Never forget it. God was infinitely loving long before mankind was ever created. Any contrary suggestion to this implies that God somehow needs you. That is entirely unbiblical. It is a ridiculous reversal of roles. God is self-sufficient. He needs nothing outside of himself. Fifth, lastly, look at this last phrase in verse 25. As though he needed anything, comma, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. I actually like the NIV's use of rather here. As though he needed anything, comma, rather he gives to all mankind everything. Paul is saying something significant here, church. Far from being able to supply God with anything, he is the one who actually supplies us with everything. The simple reality is that we depend on God for everything, and he depends on us for nothing. That's the straightforward truth. The sustainer of all things needs no sustenance himself. He is sustenance. He is life. And there's an allusion here, I think, to Genesis 2:7. He gives life and breath. Maybe you remember the text. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Not just life and breath, not the bare necessities, but anything we enjoy in this world comes down from above, James tells us. He gives everything else as well, things needed and things desired. In him, a few verses down, we read, in him we live and move and have our being. What do you have, brothers and sisters, that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Anytime we think or act as though God needs us, or anything else for that matter, we are guilty of some form of idolatry. The worship of a creature instead of the worship of Creator. We are guilty of worshiping some other image, not the one true God. The truth is, God doesn't need you. He didn't create the world and everything in it because he was lacking something. He didn't fashion you and I and bring us into existence because he was lonely. God is perfectly and eternally self-sufficient, and only God is so. All else is dependent. In light of this, we need to understand this morning, we do not, by our love, by our action, by our service, by our worship, we do not improve God or add anything to him. Eternal and infinite perfection cannot be improved upon. We need to come to grips with a biblical theology and a spiritual worship that embraces God as self-sufficient and perfect and complete in every way. All worship that parts ways from that is not worship at all. This, beloved, is the God the Apostle Paul proclaimed. And now we must consider the response that God demands. If you're going to accept the Bible's revelation and all that it shows us concerning the nature and character of God, this knowledge must change you. You can't embrace the God of Scripture and see him as the self-sufficient one and remain the same. You can't embrace, on the other hand, your creatureliness, your utter dependence on this God and remain the same, think the same, behave the same. The truth is too fundamental. It is too revolutionary. So how then do we respond to the truth of God as self-sufficient, as creator, as master, as Lord, as sustainer? How? For starters, and this may be as far as we go today, for starters, your self-importance has to go. I appreciated, Philip, you sharing this morning to clarify that our times together, as we talk about the saints and pray for the saints, it's not critical. Or it's critical in the best way. But it's not critical in an angry way or a demeaning way. We have to give account for souls. And so there has to be some kind of healthy, Bible-informed analysis. And I come to you as one of your pastors this morning. And I say that your self-importance has to go. A great problem, common to all people, is that we think we're something special. That looks different in India, where the man providing for a family is earning a dollar a day, than it does in New York City or in South Texas. But it's a problem common to man. We don't do this in the right way, because there is a sense that we are special as adopted children of God. That's unique. Special is the apple of his eye. That's really special. But we think that we're special even among the children of God. And I think this plagues everyone. Those inside the church and those outside the church. You could begin even subtly or subconsciously in ways to tell yourself, to instruct yourself that you really have things that God needs. I believe we are arrogant from the womb. We come into this life thinking in this way. We have to be trained out of it. We have to repent and know grace to come out of it. We're naturally steeped in it. We get our feelings hurt then when we're insulted because we tell ourselves that we don't deserve that kind of treatment. We get upset on the other hand when we don't get what we want because we tell ourselves we do deserve that. You see, even from birth, we are demanding self-important rebels. So contrary to the mind and heart of God. We are prone to view ourselves as the center of the universe, at least the center of our small world. And we'd never subscribe to that kind of theology. We wouldn't sign a document saying, yes, this is what I believe about the Bible. But in moments of weakness, this is what we often resort to in our hearts and minds. If you're honest, there are plenty of times when you act and think that God should be subservient to your needs. He doesn't know best. You do. He hasn't fixed this, so you will. Here's an easy illustration to try to see this from another angle. You hear Christians talk this way from time to time. They say something like, wouldn't it be amazing if Donald Trump or LeBron James or some big movie star became a committed Christian? Wouldn't that be amazing, David? As they say this, their eyes glaze over in wonder and amazement. They go on to say something like this. Just think of what LeBron James could accomplish for God's kingdom. Imagine the people that would come to Christ because of him. This is the same kind of defective theology behind our self-importance. We have it wrong in our thinking. We think potential and platforms and prominence and power is what God can use to expand his kingdom. And we totally miss the mark when we think this way. God doesn't want or need your power or your position or your platform. As a matter of fact, he often strips those things away. Remember Gideon. Remember Moses. In the wilderness of Midian for 40 years. God takes the weak things, the despised things, the uneducated ones, society's castaways, even the despised ones. God takes the powerless and fills them with his own divine power. I felt the need to remind you this morning, beloved, God doesn't need you and me. We had a moment Thursday evening where the eight of us, five elders, three deacons, were taking the elevator to the seventh floor of the Embassy Suites in Denton. I don't remember who it was, but they made a comment. Maybe all eight of us shouldn't be in the same elevator at the same time. Who are we? If the eight of us were snuffed out that night, the Church of Jesus Christ goes on. He doesn't need us. And he doesn't need you. He doesn't even need the universal church in the earth throughout every age to accomplish his purposes and make his name known. He doesn't need us. You see, truth like this from Acts 17 should put us in our place, spiritually speaking. It should awaken, on one hand, this big view of God to us. Look at who he is. All the silly stuff in Athens, that's games, that's idolatry. Look at the great God. And simultaneously, on the other hand, it should humble us. It should lay us low. It should bring us more and more into a low view of ourselves. We want to be those that have a big view of God and a low view of ourselves. Dear ones, as one of your pastors, as one who loves you and gives an account of your soul, I see a significant humbling is in order today. Friday morning, Philip alluded to this in our time together as elders. We experienced this very thing. The Lord truly interrupted our agenda and almost instantly opened our eyes to our own great need. As I told Amber that night, it was a moment of humiliation, but of the best sort. Beloved, your pastors have not aced this exam. We needed to be brought low, and God did it. But here's part of the danger and deceitfulness of this kind of sin, self-importance and pride. You begin subtly, slowly maybe. It builds from one moment to the next, one month to the next. You begin to think you're further down the road than you really are. You think you've reached a certain point of maturity that you really haven't reached. Self-importance creeps into your prayer life, and prayers become only petitions, no more adoration. It creeps into your conversations on a Sunday after church when you intentionally make the choice in a conversation with a brother or a sister to keep things on surface level. You refuse to be transparent. After all, you've got an image to protect. It creeps in. It creeps in the home. It creeps in the church. It creeps into your own thought life. And you think you're something that you're not. Its danger increases when you begin to think that your giftedness, your theological acumen, or even your church membership will somehow shield you from drifting away. But the fact is, the self-important, the prideful, are often the ones most vulnerable to drifting. Pride comes before the fall, does it not? We can't afford to fall asleep. We can't afford to be casual about our Christianity. Paul is going to say elsewhere in the New Testament, take heed lest you fall. I think there are some of you here today that have become so comfortable in your theological camp, so comfortable in your church membership here, that you've become sleepy, that you have begun to drift. You're not reading your Bible consistently anymore. When you do, you're not reading your Bible joyfully anymore. Meaning that you're not regularly feasting and enjoying communion with God. You miss certain meetings and opportunities of fellowship within the life of the church that you could certainly make. You isolate yourself at times. You withdraw for seasons. You're in the life of the church, but you're not all in. You've got your theology. You know a thing or two about the doctrines of grace. Some good books line your bookshelves. You do have an amazing church family. Maybe you've even got a spouse that's really into these things. You've got it really good. You think you're on the right track, headed in the right direction, when the reality is that you ran out of gas several miles ago, and you've just been coasting downhill. What happens when you hit the valley? What will you do when you arrive at the bottom of that hill? Beloved, you can't use Christian doctrine or Christian experience from years ago to cover up your casual Christianity today. Casual Christianity. Lukewarm indifference. This must be avoided, or else apostasy will come. This is a real danger. And I want you to see it. By God's grace, I want you to see it. I didn't want this to be so heavy. We preach Christ here. I preach this kind of warning, knowing how gracious my Savior is. I preach against pride, knowing that exposed sin is a true mercy. And sin unexposed is nothing but judgment. I preach this recognizing that today God could so move among us and take us to new ground. He could humble us today. Stop hiding behind Calvinism, behind the Sunday morning meeting, behind your church family, behind your membership. We really need to be humbled this morning under the mighty hand of God. A wake-up call of sorts. We have to be those that think much of God and little of ourselves. We have to be those that believe what Scripture says about us and not what we say about us. We need to be those that if we've left our first love, today becomes a day of repenting and returning. This is a sloppy conclusion. I just don't really care. I want you, your pastors, want you, your deacons, want you to really know God and to walk with Him. Even to run with Him. And if you will not humble yourself, you will not run with Him. If God, in His grace, if God has exposed your self-importance this morning, then confess it and be cleansed. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me pray. And if after I have prayed, you would like to pray, I want you to do it. not before men, but before God. May the Lord work in us. Father, I trust you know what we needed this morning. As under shepherds, we only want to be a mouthpiece for the Lord. Not our agenda, not our insight, but the Spirit of Christ shepherding and guiding us. Father, I am so thankful that you planted my family here almost 12 years ago. I am so thankful for these, my brothers and sisters. I am so thankful that you do mature the saints, and that at critical times you intervene because you will not leave us in our foolishness or sin. Father, Friday you left the five of us hopeful but weeping. You broke in on a meeting that needed to be broken upon, and you showed such mercy. I pray and ask that you would do it again. We do not want to leave meeting after meeting unchanged, unrepentant, unhelped, unmoved. We want you to work. So, Father, in your kindness, your mercy and grace, work here today. May your word accomplish all your intended purposes. May it be like a hammer that breaks up the stone. I commit these next moments to you, Father, and trust you to use it for good. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Work, Lord, for your name's sake. In Jesus' name.